Today I'm going to bring our series Ancestry.Christ to a conclusion. This is part four. Remember our theme verse from Luke 9:23, where Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Today we're going to look at the fourth spiritual genetic trait of a disciple. You know, DNA tests have proven conclusively in determining the identity of people, even some folks that have been dead for a long time. There was a DNA scientist one time that was interested in the DNA of Ludwig von Beethoven. And so he got permission in Vienna, Austria, to unearth the casket and to see if there were enough bones left to get a good DNA sample. And when they opened Beethoven's casket, they found the remains of the famous composer there, and he was holding a copy of his famous Fifth Symphony. But in his other hand, he had an eraser, and he was furiously erasing. And the scientist said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Why, I'm decomposing." And I know, bad joke. But it is true that DNA has been used to identify folks many centuries after they had been had died. A few years ago, you may have saw this in the news. National Geographic had an amazing special on this that I watched. British scientists, there was a parking lot that was being built in a new spot right outside of London in back in 2013. And anyway, as they began, the excavators began digging to put the foundation in for the parking lot, they uncovered this grave, and they realized the grave was very old, and the skeleton that was in the grave was dressed fairly ornately, and they went, "This might be of historical significance." And they noted that the skeleton had scoliosis of the spine, and they were looking at all the regalia that this man had been buried with, and they remembered that back in the year 1485, King Richard III had been killed in battle during the War of the Roses. And he was hastily buried, and no one knew where he was buried. And they began to wonder, is this King Richard III that was buried in 1485? And maybe you saw this. And anyway, so they were able to extract a mitochondrial DNA sample from the remains, from some of the bones that remain. And they knew that there were some living descendants of his sister, Princess Anne, and Anne of York. And so they were able to go to these descendants of his sister and take a DNA sample and compare with this DNA from this very old skeleton, and they found a match. And they were able to identify that this was indeed the burial of King Richard III. And so his body was exhumed and was given a formal royal burial fit for a king. So even hundreds and hundreds of years after death, DNA can be used to determine who someone is. Now, I tell you that true story to ask you this question. If someone started digging into your spiritual life, would they be able to discover that your spiritual DNA is a match with Jesus Christ? If you remember in this series, we have looked at three other genetic markers that ought to be present in the follower of a follower of Christ. There should be a together gene. Remember, we examined in our first message how a disciple will show up consistently to the house of God. And then secondly, there's the growth gene that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. That's that a disciple grows up spiritually into a spiritual adult where they are reproducing new disciples. And then last Sunday, we looked at the third genetic marker, the third gene, and we called that the group gene. That a disciple links up relationally with other disciples. Now today we're going to talk about the generosity gene. And that is that a disciple offers up himself faithfully to God. Now our text today is going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 11. So 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 11. The Apostle Paul writes this in the Word of God. He says, "Now I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God." Father, as we approach this holy passage of Scripture, God, let us see the truth, the beauty, yes, Lord, the spiritual DNA of generosity that ought to be in all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we're all familiar with the United States economy, aren't we? Sure we are. Every time you get a paycheck, go shopping, go to the gas pump, spend anything, you are taking part in our economy. But did you know that beyond the U.S. economy, there's actually this interconnected global economy? You know, so when the price of cocoa beans goes up in Ghana, Martin, the price of my Hershey bar goes up at Walmart. Okay? They're connected. Okay? All right? But there's another economy. Besides our national and global economy, there's another economy that's at work in the world. And that's God's economy. Now, God's economy is not subject to the fluctuations of the stock market or commodities futures. God's economy is as rock solid as God himself. And so if you are operating in God's economy, this passage that I just read to you, hopefully you read along, that you will see it with your own eyes, that you will take it into your heart and understand that if you are living in God's economy, since it's built on God, you are guaranteed a life of blessing. Now, I believe that there are four pillars, four principles, four things that hold God's economy up. And so very quickly this morning, as we look at this fourth DNA trait, spiritual DNA trait of generosity, I think we'll see how this is displayed in these four pillars of God's economy. My goal for you today is, if you have not yet bought into the principles, the pillars of God's economy, that you will realize that it is time for you to make that change in your way of living and thinking and start living a life of generosity. So, here's the first pillar in God's economy, and that is a divine supply. That is understanding that God is the source of every blessing. So if I were to ask you, what is the source of your income, most of you would probably responsibly answer, well, it's my job. And I would go, while that's true, you need to remember God is the one who has given you that job. So God is your source of income. God owns the company you work for. If you're self-employed, God owns your company, has provided the customers. You might think your source of income is the stock market. Well, guess what? God owns the stock market. Speaking of the stock market, you know, it's always up and down, and then back up, and then back down. That's the nature of it. But if you're worried about the stock market, let me give you a synopsis of what happened in the last week in the stock market, if you'll permit me to do that for a moment. Last week, helium was up. Feathers were down. Paper was stationary. Knives were up sharply. Cattle steered into a bull market. Pencils lost a few points. Hiking equipment, it was trailing. Elevators, rolls, escalators kind of dipped slowly. Light switches were off. Mining equipment, it hit rock bottom last week. Diapers remained unchanged. The market for raisins, it dried up. And Coca-Cola, it fizzled. Caterpillar stock inched up just a little bit. Balloon prices were inflated. Good news is, if you have Bird's Eye pea stock, Bird's Eye peas split. And if you had Charmin tissue, it reached a new bottom. All right, I'll leave you with that. So you can't depend on our economy, but you can always depend on God's economy. Paul says in the passage we just read that God is the one who supplies the seeds to the sower. And God is the one who causes those seeds to grow. And God is the one that brings the harvest. So in other words, what Paul is saying, every good thing that you have in your life is a gift from God. And James, the brother of Jesus, echoed this same statement in James chapter 1 and verse 17 when he said that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. God owns everything that is of value in the universe. We don't own anything. We just get to manage the things that God gives us stewardship over for a little while in this life. So I'm asking you the question, have you come to the place where you realize that God is the source of all your money, of all your blessings, of anything that you might have? Now, you might want to disagree with that response and go, now, wait a minute, Pastor, I work hard for my money, so you better treat me right and be nice to me. Well, let me tell you something. Whether you worked for it, whether you found it, whether you inherited it, whether you received it as a gift, whether you won it in the lottery, however you got it, God is the owner. He is the source of it. Now, if you're tempted to think that what you earned is what you have and is yours to keep, I want you to consider this statement from the Word of God. I have it up on the screen for you. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. And there the Bible says, God is saying, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth. I don't own a house. And some of you are going, of course you don't own a house. The bank owns the house. The mortgage company owns the house. And you're just paying them a little bit of money each month to let them, so they will let you stay there. Well, that's true. But whether your house is paid off, it still belongs to God, or if it's still being paid off monthly, God owns every bank and every mortgage company. I don't own a car. God owns the car. I don't own a computer. God owns it. I don't even own my own brain. That belongs to God. God owns all. And he just lets me graciously manage a portion of it. So let's put a test to you. Let's see if you're getting this principle. So, you made $1,000 last week. How much of that belongs to God? Some people will answer that question. They'll think of the tithe and they'll go, $100. That shows you got a little ways to go in understanding this. All of it belongs to God. So that's the first principle, the first pillar. That's the divine supply, that God is the source of every blessing. So let's look at the second one that holds God's economy up. And that is a divine design. God designed you. God designed me. God designed us to be a channel of his blessing, not a container. You know, some people are just stingy and some are generous. Unfortunately, we as Christians don't always have the reputation of being very generous. A few years ago, a lady pastor in St. Louis was eating at an Applebee's restaurant with some of her friends after church. And they asked the server to split the check. But since it was a group that was over six, that restaurant's policy was that there was an 18% gratuity automatically applied to the check. This pastor, her name was Alois Bell. She didn't like that. And so she marked out the tip on hers, that 18%, she marked it out and put zero. And she left this comment, "I give God 10%. Why should I give you 18%? Another server in the restaurant saw the receipt and she took a picture of it, and it went viral all over the internet, all over social media. Well, Pastor Bell got mad that this went viral, and so she called the restaurant and demanded that Applebee's fire the server that took the picture of the receipt with her writing on it and fire her. And Applebee's did fire that waitress. Well, you can imagine what happened. A firestorm erupted in Pastor Bell's life, and lots of people were sending her all kinds of very hateful messages. And she tried to apologize, but guess what? The damage was done. She had, through her smug greediness, had brought shame and reproach on the name of Jesus Christ. Most of you are aware that I do a corporate chaplaincy, and I go to a couple of companies during the week where I have the privilege of just going in and speaking into the life of employees there, and it's a great way to talk to people as a pastor that I'd never get to talk to outside of church. And one of the places I go is a restaurant in Mequon. I go in there once a week. I'm in there for about 20, 30 minutes, and I just talk to the employees. How's it going? Back in the kitchen. I have free rein. I go back in the kitchen. And I get to know all the servers at this restaurant. And one of the things that the servers have mentioned to me more than once is that they hate working on Sundays. Not because they want to go to church. They hate working on Sundays because the restaurant fills up with Christians after church, leaving after church and going out to eat. And they have told me on numerous occasions that Christians on Sundays are the worst tippers in the restaurant. And so I started doing some research and looking that up. And believe it or not, there was actually a study done at Cornell University by Dr. Michael Lynn. And he did a study of this. And he did find out that Jews and people with no religion tip better than evangelical Christians in restaurants. And he uncovered that in restaurant lingo, they call cheapskate Christians that fill their Sundays, their restaurants on Sundays after church, they call them CATS, C-A-T-S. And that's an acronym that stands for Christians Against Tipping Servers. And he also uncovered a common joke among wait staff that work in restaurants on Sunday. And this joke is, what's the difference between Christians and a canoe? A canoe will tip. All right. And he goes on to write that the thing that the servers hate most of all are Christians that instead of leaving a tip will leave some cheesy gospel tract without a tip. Now hear me. It's wonderful for you to leave a gospel tract, but make sure you put a generous tip with it. Okay? All right? Now, why am I using this illustration? I'm wanting you to see that God has designed us to be generous. God is generous. And if we are not generous as individuals with lost people and saved people, if we are not generous, we are not showing the DNA of Christ in our lives. Remember, God designs us to be a channel of blessing, not a container, not a reservoir. When you think about waterways, what is a channel? It is a place between two bodies of water where water is allowed to flow freely from one to the other. In other words, God is one reservoir of blessing. The other reservoir, or the other body of water, are those that he wants to bless. And God has called us as Christians to be the canal, the channel, where his blessing can flow through us to others. The Apostle Paul said in Acts 20 and verse 35, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, who said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Jesus said in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 38, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Streams of water will flow from within him. A stream is not a reservoir. A stream is not a container. A stream is a channel. So God says to us that my blessing, that abundant life, is designed to flow through you. What happens if the water of blessing does not continue to flow? What happens? It becomes stagnant. It becomes unusable. The A&E television network has this show called Hoarders. You know about Hoarders? Yes. I've watched an episode of that or two, and that show shows some people that I just say, man, that is some bizarre and sad stuff going on there. And these folks have a mental illness, a sickness in their mind that causes them to store things to the point that you can't even walk through their houses. Now, before you are quick to criticize hoarders, are you the type of person that hoards other things? Maybe dollars, stocks, collectibles? Maybe you've devoted your life to storing up, to hoarding more treasure on earth than in heaven. Remember what Jesus said about storing up all his treasure on earth. It's going to rust. It's going to get moth-eaten. Or if not that, somebody's going to steal it from you. And Jesus said there's a better place to store up your treasure. and that's in heaven. But how do you do that? By being the channel of blessing. Now let's look at the third pillar, and that is a divine cycle. This is so true. It's a biblical principle. The more you give away, the more there is to give away. You know, the early church was generous. It was. If you look in Acts chapter 4, verses 34 through 35, the Bible says there that of the early church, there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Now, they weren't forced to do this. This is when God just said to somebody, you know, hey, you know, you have this, you can spare it, give it to help those in need. Remember what we read in 2 Corinthians 9, that God wants a cheerful giver. If you're going to give grudgingly, keep it. God don't want it. But lest you think that the early church was perfect, while they had those who were truly generous that we are introduced to in Acts 4, in Acts 5, there were some folks that were greedy and wanted to give the appearance of being generous. Remember this couple in Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira? Barnabas had sold a piece of land and given the money, and some folks were... Hey, Barnabas didn't do it for the praise, but there were some folks saying, yeah, Barnabas, that's good of him to do that. And Ananias and Sapphira wanted to get patted on the back and congratulated for being such good people. They wanted the glory for themselves. And so anyway, they had a piece of property, extra piece of property, and they decided to sell it. But they conspired together. We're going to give half of it, the proceeds from it, to the church, and we're going to keep the other half for ourselves. Was there anything wrong with that? Nope. They'd have given 10%. That'd have been fine. What they said was they conspired to lie together to the church and say, but we're going to tell folks at the church that we are giving the entire amount. You know, when you read Acts chapter 5, you understand that God takes our giving very seriously. Well, they come, Ananias comes in first, and he presents the money. His wife's delayed. And the Holy Spirit reveals to the Apostle Peter that he's not telling the truth. And so Peter confronts Ananias about this and gives him the chance to tell the truth. But Ananias maintains his lie. And look what happens in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, what Peter says. Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. And you know what happened to him? He fell over dead. Some fellas carried him out. A little while later, his wife comes in. And they're like, was that all the money that you got from the land? And Peter asked her the same thing. And she said, oh yeah, that's all it was. And Peter said, and behold the feet of the man who carried out your dead husband. Now they're going to carry you. And she falls over dead and gets carried out. So, hey, listen to me. So as you're filling out your income tax returns over the next couple of weeks and you get to that Schedule A and that charitable giving part, don't lie about what you've really given to the church, okay? All right. I just like to think of him as a prophet in the 20th century. His name was A.W. Tozer, T-O-Z-E-R. Great man of God, great intellectual thinker, but better than that, he was very spiritual. And I think God gave him a lot of insight into stuff, and I love the things that A.W. Tozer wrote. And I'm going to give you one of his quotes. A.W. Tozer, writing about Ananias and Sapphira, said, there is a disease which is particularly virulent in this part of the 20th century. It is called cirrhosis of the giver. It was actually discovered about 34 AD and ran a terminal course in a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. It is an acute condition which renders the patient's hand immobile when it attempts to move from the billfold to the offering plate. The remedy is to remove the afflicted person from the house of God, since it is clinically observable that this condition disappears in environments such as the golf course, shopping malls, and restaurants. Woo! All right. And you think I meddle sometimes when I preach. But hear me. Being generous isn't just a good idea. It's a command from God. But Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, "Give, and it'll be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you." You know what Jesus was saying is, the manner in which you give, the measure that you give, is what you'll receive back. But remember, God's bigger than you, so his measure's bigger. So if you give God a teaspoon, he's going to give you a tablespoon. If you're using a cup, God's cup's bigger. If you're using a shovel, God's shovel's bigger. If you're using a dump truck, get ready, because you're going to hear beep, 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 because God's truck's bigger as it backs up. The blessings are going to come. So you get to decide which measure of blessing God's going to give to you by the measure that you use in generosity. God has a very simple generosity cycle. Give, and it'll be given to you. But remember, God gives so that you can be a blessing to others. You may be sitting there going, you know, God hadn't blessed me in a while. Well, maybe you have broken the generosity cycle a while back. Maybe you need to get the cycle going again. And let's look at the fourth pillar that holds up God's economy, and that's the divine promise. When you honor God with your income, he'll meet all your needs. He will. Amen. Now, you're not going to... This is not a get-rich scheme, okay? This is not like, okay, I'm going to give $1,000 and God's going to give me $10,000 back. No, that's not what we're saying. But he gives you the promise he will meet your needs. Not all your desires, but your needs. And you know what? We really don't need a lot of things. The Bible very clearly teaches if we've got food, clothing, and a roof over our heads, we should be content. A great little verse, I have it up here on the screen for you, is 1 Timothy 6:6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. When you can be content with what God has blessed you with, that is the greatest gain. You know, people live on three levels of enough. People live on three levels of enough. First, some folks live on the not enough level. Now, you may be thinking I'm talking about people that are financially poor. No. Has nothing to do with how much money or material possessions you have. The not enough folks are the ones who are never content. A few years ago, sports broadcaster journalist Bob Costas was interviewing Jerry Jones, owner of the Dallas Cowboys. And this was a few years after the brand new Jerry World Complex, this huge billion-dollar stadium down in Arlington, Texas. It's the most expensive stadium in the world. Bob Costas asked Jerry Jones, "What do you fear most?" And in a moment of contemplation, Jerry Jones said without hesitating that his biggest fear was running out of money. In 1989, Jerry Jones bought the Dallas Cowboys football team for $150 million. Today, the franchise is worth almost $3 billion. I think it's safe to say that Jerry Jones lives in the world of not enough. He will never find contentment. He will never be satisfied. All right? So that's the first level of enough. It's not enough. The second level is the just enough level. The just enough level. These are the folks that are satisfied with their standard of living. They don't have much, but God meets their needs. When I think of this, I think of the painting of the elderly man with his hands folded at the simple table with the loaf of bread on there. You may be able to visualize that. And he's just praying, Lord, thank you. It's like he's saying, I've got all this and Jesus too. Hallelujah. I love that painting. But those are the folks that God's given us just enough, and I'm so thrilled to have that, and I'm so happy and content. But then I got to thinking about it. There's a third level. And I think this is where probably most of us live that are in this room. If you're honest with God, I know if I'm honest with God, I know that I personally, and you probably here too, we live in the more than enough. Your needs are being met. And on top of that, you got a few luxuries and extras as well. See, I can move in my house from my simple table to my plushy leather-covered recliner and take a nice cat nap after I've had that lunch. That's in the more than enough. We got those things. And if you're in the more than enough, boy, you're really blessed. Look for the ways that you can be content to share that blessing with others and not worry about running out. I guess what I'm saying is the key here is to honor God first, not with the leftovers. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 through 10, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. It's a very simple principle of economics. You've probably, this is not original to me, it's been around as long, longer than I have. It's just a very simple economic plan. It's the 10-10-80. Y'all ever heard of that? 10-10-80? The first 10% is the tithe that belongs to the Lord. Second 10% ought to go in your savings. And then the other 80% is what you live on. You might say, well, Pastor, I can't do that on what I'm making now. Yeah, you can, but it just means you got to reduce your living expenses. If you're living beyond your means, you're already in trouble. To put it another way, if your outgo exceeds your income, then your upkeep is going to be your downfall. So if you can't live by the 10-10-80 plan now, you need to do some surgery on your expenses. Dr. W.A. Criswell, longtime pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, tells a story about a businessman in his church named Jim. Well, Jim visited Pastor Criswell and asked him to pray for success of this business he was starting. And after they had prayed, Dr. Criswell said, how much is your business earning you right now? And Jim said, I'm getting about $40 a week. And Dr. Criswell said, well, you ought to be tithing $4, right, a week? And Jim's like, okay. And so he tithes $4. Wasn't too much longer after that, Dr. Criswell comes to him and says, Jim, how's the business going? And Jim says, it's growing. I'm making $500 a week now, Pastor. And Dr. Criswell says, so, are you tithing 50? And he goes, well, I can't afford to do 50. And Dr. Criswell says, you know what? Let's pray about it. And so they got on their knees in his office. And Dr. Criswell prayed this. Lord, thank you for blessing Jim. But now, Lord, since Jim is having so much trouble tithing $50, reduce Jim's salary back down to $40 a week so he can honor you again with the four. Amen. Of course, Jim very quickly began tithing. And Dr. Griswold goes on to say that it wasn't much longer after that that Jim became one of the most successful businessmen in all of Dallas. And Jim never stopped tithing and became one of the largest benefactors of all the ministries and outreach of First Baptist Church in Dallas. If you've never seen First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, it's multiple city blocks downtown. It's really something what God has done and blessed them. But the point I'm making is, be generous. It's in your spiritual DNA. Let's pray. Father, thank you now that you have placed this within us to be a channel of blessing. Let us remember these pillars that hold up your economy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand. If you need to respond to the message.